The last hymn we sung was by Horatius Bonar, who wrote a book titled God's Way of Holiness, and he's written many other excellent books. But that last line is about what the whole book of Galatians is about. It's about justification, that our refuge and our peace is thy blood and righteousness. And what does his blood do? Well, metaphorically, what we're talking about when we say his blood is that he made atonement and paid for our sins. He canceled the debt. And what's his righteousness? It's his positive obedience to the law, which is counted to us. And all of this, Christ's work is received by faith alone. And this is the doctrine that we confess, the doctrine of justification. Now, that faith that is alone is never lonely, right? So the faith that justifies is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and issues in good works. And anyone who claims to believe but doesn't repent of their sins and live holy lives isn't a believer, you see. But let me begin our study of Galatians 2 again. We're back in Galatians this morning by asking you a question. Have you ever considered that it's possible to think of sin either in terms of the law or the gospel? The Catechism correctly asks the question, what is sin? And it says, sin is any transgression of the law of God. And is that what the Bible teaches? Well, 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. What is sin? Lawlessness. And Romans 4:15 looks at it from the other perspective. It says, where there is no law, there is no sin. You see, that's a very tight definition. What is sin? Breaking the law. If there's no law, there's no sin, you see. But also, the Bible teaches us that each time a believer sins, we are living out of step with the gospel. We can see this from our text this morning. In fact, it's the heart of our passage, Galatians 2:14, which says, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, here's what that means. It's not saying that you have to obey the gospel. That's not the point of this, is that the gospel give commands. The point of it is that you either live in light of the promise of grace in Jesus, which looks like keeping the commandments, or you don't. That every time you sin, what you're doing is you're not only breaking the law, you're denying the gospel at some level. Also from this, we learn that the only way to grow in keeping Christ's commandments is to set our minds upon Jesus. Isn't this what the whole Bible teaches us? I mean, you look at Hebrews 12, run the race set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We have to keep our eyes upon the grace of the good news of Christ to run this race. Consider how this might work out when it comes to God's commandment, you shall not bear false witness. And I'm using this one because it comes up later in the text. How does a gospel help us to tell the truth and keep us from lying? Well, we have to believe the gospel. Consider this. Why do we lie? You have to understand why you lie to understand why you need the gospel to help you to tell the truth. People lie for a lot of different reasons. I want to give you just some of them. Sometimes people lie because they think they have the right to lie to get what they want. They feel self-justified in lying, and they even think they can make up the rules themselves. Self-righteousness. Or people may lie because they want to make themselves look more righteous than they are. So they puff up their goodness before the eyes of others. Other times people lie because they want to cover up their unrighteous or sinful behaviors. Did you do that? No, I didn't do it. What's motivating that? It's a desire for righteousness. People also lie when they want to be accepted as righteous by a group when they want the approval of that group. So here's a group of people. You ever know something about groups of people? Sometimes you have to go along with wrong things to stay a part of that group, don't you? Group's doing something bad. You love the group, you want to be a part of the group, so you got to do bad with them. What is that? It's a lie. Keeping your mouth shut instead of opening your mouth when the group's doing a bad thing because you want the approval of that group. But beloved, here's the thing. If you understand that you're completely unrighteous outside of Jesus, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none good, not one. There is none righteous, and that Christ alone is your righteousness. Then all the reasons to lie go away. You are righteous because he calls you righteous. Why should you tell the truth under the gospel? Because Christ loves and accepts you by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus is completely good and trustworthy, and he's not only counted you righteous, he's given himself to you and promised you an eternal inheritance, which means you can tell the truth and face whatever consequences come. If you trust that Christ is your righteousness, then you're strengthened to keep the commandments. Now, I did the 9th commandment, but we could do any of them. We could do the 8th commandment, don't steal. We could do the 6th commandment, don't murder, don't commit adultery, honor your father and mother. All of the commandments of God, we can keep them more and more and learn to obey them under grace, under the grace of the gospel. One helpful analogy, I think, on the relationship between the law and the gospel is that of a sailboat. You know, imagine a sailboat. The sailboat has a rudder. Well, the rudder can't propel the boat, can it? It guides the boat. What propels the boat is the sails when they're filled with wind. That's the relationship between the gospel and the law. The law is like a rudder that guides us into love. The law shows us how to love the God who bought us with his love. The law shows us how to walk in the way of rightness, to commune with the one true God in Jesus. But the gospel, in the hand of the Spirit alone, received by faith, is the wind that fills the sails, that propels us, strengthens us, and gives us the power to walk in holiness before God. And this was the problem in Galatians. These churches of Galatia did not get this relationship between law and gospel, and so they misunderstood justification. But there's only two ways to be justified. One, you can keep the law perfectly yourself, which is impossible for sinners, or Jesus can keep the law perfectly in your place, that you're righteous before God, received by faith, and then you can learn to keep that same law, not as a covenant of salvation, but as a rule of walking, a standard of conduct and of love. So join with me in reading, if you will, Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. This is the third scene in Paul's testimony to these Galatian churches who were rejecting his authority. And he was showing that the apostles and he are in agreement on what the gospel is, that he's not different from the apostles in Jerusalem in terms of the gospel, and also that the word of the gospel is above any apostolic authority, both his and those in Jerusalem. And so here we come to a scene that occurs in Antioch. So in chapter 2, the end of chapter 1, and the beginning of chapter 2, we were looking at Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem, and what happened in the church of Jerusalem. But here we come to the church of Antioch. And Paul says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. And when it says they came from James, they weren't following James's example. They came from a church where James was prominent. Could have been the church of Jerusalem or another church even, but They came from a place where James was prominent and they were eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back. So Peter drew back from the Gentiles and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us, that you've given us the truth of your word that reveals what you're like, that reveals Jesus and his blessed gospel of grace, which we would not have apart from his entering into this world and your revealing it to us. And so we thank you that you save sinners like us. Help us to learn the lesson of this passage of Christian freedom from condemnation and of liberty under the law and the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us just to consider three things from this passage. First, the Jews visiting Antioch were out of step with the gospel. Second, Peter himself, the great apostle, was out of step with the gospel. But third, Paul was trying to walk in step with the gospel. So let's consider each of these. First, consider how the Jews visiting in Antioch were out of step with the gospel. Verse 12 says, they drew back and separated themselves from the Gentiles. Now, this group of Jews was also called the circumcision. Your translation may say the circumcision party. So they were Jews. And these are Jews who believe that you had to keep the old covenant law to be righteous. Now, they believed you have to believe in Jesus too, which is what most false teachings are like. Trust in Jesus, center on Jesus, and let me add this other little thing that you need also. That's what false teachings are like. And this is how the Judaizers were. They said, trust in Jesus and keep the old covenant law. And particularly, this book of Galatians is focusing on circumcision, and here in our passage, food laws. These are purity laws or clean laws, laws that make you cleaner than the Gentiles. You have to observe these in order to be truly Christian, in order to be justified before God. Now, do you see how that's a serious problem? What if all of us in here, what if we believe in Jesus to save us from our sins, but then there's some group that starts to teach you have to do some other little thing too to be really pure before Christ? What would that do to our church? Split it. It would cause great division, and that's what was happening. That's a practical implication of not getting the gospel right, is it causes a church split. But to understand this more fully, I think we need to understand something about the old covenant and its food laws, because this is where the mistake was of the Judaizers. You know, in the Old Testament, the Jews were only allowed to eat certain kinds of foods, including meats like goats, cows, and sheep. Those were fine. But other foods were expressly forbidden by the Old Covenant, like pork and shellfish and rabbit and others. Some of that's really good stuff, too, by the way. But you can find this in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Now, in the Old Covenant was a covenant that was typological. Do you know what I mean when I say that? It was outward and symbolic, and it was instructive as a covenant. So the Old Covenant itself required the people of the Old Covenant to obey all the commandments of God outwardly. It did require faith, but the punishments only came if they broke it outwardly. And they would be justified covenantally in terms of the Old Covenant for keeping the law outwardly perfectly, and they would inherit the land, that is, the people as a whole. Many people misunderstand the reason for these food laws, even today. Some people treat the Bible and the Old Testament all like it's the same. There's no different covenants in it. And they think the food laws are like health prescriptions. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's a terrible misunderstanding to think that the Old Covenant food laws are health laws. It's got nothing to do with why they were prescribed. In fact, God gave these food laws for two main reasons. First, they separated his people from other nations. Why is that important? Because they were the carriers of the line of promise. They couldn't intermarry. God did, it wasn't just food laws, but it was laws about clothing, how to wear your beard, all kinds of stuff. Festivals, cultural ceremonies. God made them unusual in the ancient Near East to keep them distinct from the nations. Just think about how difficult it is would be to intermarry with someone of another nation who's got all different customs, and they'd eat different food. You know, it doesn't guarantee they don't intermarry, because they actually did in the Old Testament, but it was another barrier. It was a capsule to protect them. So that's one reason, to guard the line of promise that would come from Abraham. A second reason for the food laws is that they were an instructive external symbol of holiness. So as I mentioned, the Old Covenant was an outward temporal covenant that symbolized eternal spiritual realities. This means the Old Covenant was a teaching tool. And these food laws taught people that they needed to be separated from the sinful nations to God, because they're purity laws. These were clean laws. The point wasn't the food laws themselves, but the need to be devoted to God and inwardly holy. The food laws were also a type of Christ, who is our true holiness and justification. Consider this. The Old Covenant food laws symbolized our need of the true food. Who's the true food? The Lord Jesus. Christ is called manna from heaven. John 6 says we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith. Christ's righteousness is our food and our life, and we receive him by faith. This is what the food laws were teaching in the Old Covenant, anticipating and pointing forward to Jesus. Now, just as a very brief footnote, though the Old Covenant itself could not save you and was an outward, typical, typological, temporal covenant that was symbolic, people could be saved under the Old Covenant, but it wasn't by virtue of that covenant. It was by virtue of the covenant of grace, which was inaugurated in Genesis 3:15 and carries all the way through until its fullest historical realization in the New Covenant. You see? So really, the covenant of grace is pre-Old Covenant. I mean, how was Seth saved? Not by the Old Covenant. Wasn't even established yet. He was saved by the covenant of grace. But the Jews who were visiting here in Antioch completely misunderstood the nature of the Old Covenant. They didn't understand that it was fulfilled in Christ and abolished. It had reached its end in Jesus, which we'll see in Galatians later as we study it. These visiting Jews thought the Old Covenant law and its symbols were part of what God requires for justification before God, to be right before God, to be clean before God. But that wasn't even true in the Old Testament. They misunderstood the Old Testament. Romans 4, Paul says Abraham was justified by faith, quoting Genesis 15, you see? It was always by faith and not by works of the law. And so these Jews visiting Antioch were confused. And what were they confusing? They were blending the covenants, and they were confusing law and gospel. This was their error. But they got it in part from a confusion of the Jews of their day. I want to read you the way that the Jews of Christ's day were already confused. This is a Jewish funerary inscription from that time period. Here's what was read at a funeral. Here lies Regina. She will live again. That's good. Return to the light again. For she can hope that she will rise to the life promised. So far, so good. As a real assurance to the worthy and the pious, in that she has deserved to possess an abode in the hallowed land. That's a problem. Deserve to possess an abode in the hallowed land. This your piety has assured you. This your chaste life, your love for your people. Your love for your people. This your observance of the law, your devotion to your wedlock, which was dear to you. For all these deeds, your hope for the future is assured. That's what they believe. That our hope of life eternal, and the Jews, these Judaizers in Galatia, basically blended that false, confused theology with their own. They said, well, we trust Jesus who came and he's the Savior, but we're going to also do good works to save us. And so the first point in our passage is that the Jews visiting in Antioch were out of step with the gospel. Do you follow that? The Jews visiting in Antioch were out of step with the gospel. But second, consider how Peter, though he knew better, also acted in a way that was out of step with the gospel. And you can look with me there in verse 12. It says, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Peter knew better. He was already breaking the old covenant law. You know? He was sinning against the old covenant. He was sitting with the Gentiles and eating with them, which any Jew would have thought was impure. Unclean, they would have thought. But he was eating all the Gentile foods. And he received a revelation from Christ that he was free to do this. Do you remember? Jesus, in his own earthly ministry, Mark 7:19 says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." What foods are clean? All foods are clean. Doesn't mean all foods are healthy, right? But it does mean they're not impure. They're not the thing itself which will keep you from God. But Peter received a direct revelation that all foods are clean. You can see it in Acts 10 if you want to turn there with me and hold your place in Galatians 2. But turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16, and we can see where Peter received this revelation. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 16 says, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." So just imagine it. He's up on a housetop about the sixth hour, which is, I think, 3 o'clock or noon. I think it's noon. Anyway, they had a different way of counting hours. But the sixth hour to pray, you might be right, it might be 3. But then verse 10 says, "And he became hungry and wanted something to eat." So he's up there on the housetop and he's hungry. "But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and he saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its 4 corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' And this happened 3 times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." And so Peter had a direct revelation. He was free to eat all animals. In fact, he was even here commanded to do it. Rise, kill, and eat. But what was Peter's sin? Let's look back in Galatians 2. What do you think his sin was? He was lying. Verse 13 calls it hypocrisy. You know what the word hypocrisy means literally? It's a word in the Greek that comes from the word mask. So imagine a play, an old-fashioned play, when one person would put on a mask, And he might then take that off and put on a different mask at a different point in the play. And so he's pretending knowingly. Hypocrites know what they're doing. They are to a degree self-deceived, but they also know what they're doing. Peter knew what he was doing. He knew the truth. He saw the revelation. He was on purpose lying. He was a hypocrite. But why was he lying? To go along with the group. He was a Jew by birth, and he did not want to be rejected by fellow Jews. There was pressure. Here were his people. His people. And he feared that they might condemn him, reject him, disapprove of him. Maybe he feared they'd go back to Jerusalem or wherever they came from and spread bad things about him. Peter is an antinomian. He doesn't even follow the word of God. This is the fear of man that leads to lying. It's a very dangerous and horrible sin. The fear of man comes from pride. People fear man when they fear what other people might do to them or say to them. But when Christians fear man, they're not in step with the gospel. Do you see it says in verse 12, the reason he drew back and separated himself, do you see it right there? He was fearing the circumcision party. His fear led to lies and hypocrisy and to compromising the gospel. What's going on here? Well, when Christians fear man, they're looking for their righteousness and acceptance from what others think of them. And they're willing to go along with lies to win their approval. But do you see how justification frees us from this? What do you believe? Are you righteous or not? If in Christ you are righteous because of what he has done, you have nothing to fear from man. They can condemn you. Satan's condemning you all the time. Your own heart accuses you. Other people will always accuse you. Who are you following? Who calls you righteous? But also, what group are you really a part of? Christ and his people? The Bible warns about fearing man. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Paul wrote to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Peter's supposed to be a pastor, a shepherd. Shepherds get in trouble in two ditches. One is when they're tyrants, and they stand for their own truth that they make up. They rule by fiat. Pastors also get in trouble when they go along to get along. And Peter had both sins, actually. He stuck his foot in his mouth, led wrongly, was bold in himself at times. But here we see Peter is lying to avoid conflict, and so he can be accepted by this group. But the Bible teaches us that perfect love drives out fear. Listen, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And this moment, and it was just this moment, because Peter is a true believer, but in this moment, Peter wasn't believing the love of God, and he wasn't loving his brothers and sisters. He was believing a lie and loving the idea of acceptance by that group. Jonathan Edwards said that fear and love are like a pair of old-fashioned scales. You know what those old scales where you have a disc over here and a plate over here and a plate over here, and when the one goes up, you know, the bar on top moves so that the other goes down. Well, it says fear, perfect love casts out fear. the more you love, more you know God's love and love others, the less you will fear. How can you be afraid of someone if you're mostly concerned about how to love them? And how can you live in fear if God is for you and not against you? But when fear is high, love is low. When love is high, fear is low. This doesn't mean we don't do scary things. You know, I mean, what Peter should have done would have been very frightening if he didn't love God and love men. This is what we're going to see Paul does in a moment. But Peter's fear led him to lie. Peter had some other sins here too. Just consider a couple of the other sins that Peter committed. He was guilty of creating division. You know, whenever Christians pretend that a secondary thing, a thing that is not a law, like food, is a primary thing, they cause divisions. It was a liberty to eat this food. Did you know this? I mean, they could have. The Jews could have freely eaten all their kosher foods, and there's probably plenty of reasons for them to do so. They're used to doing it. They might just prefer it. They'd never eaten pork in their life. It smells bad to them. Whatever, you know, so let them eat like they want to eat. That's a liberty. They're free to. The problem is when they said, this is required for our purity before God and yours. Both those things are terrible, terrible sins. And that's what causes division in the church. You know, Christians today sometimes cause divisions along similar lines, don't they? I mean, you could probably make a case that some of the Jewish food laws are healthier to eat than some of the Gentile non-kosher ones. Might be wiser not to eat pork as much as lamb. I don't know. You know? So maybe in your mind, the Jews were thinking, which one's healthier? There might be a wiser way to eat or live. That's fine to do. But sometimes Christians, in thinking this way, what's the wisest way for me to live? They then draw a conclusion that that's what's required for purity before God and for everyone else too. And you're out with me if you don't practice it my way. So issues today might include that are matters of Christian liberty, include drinking alcohol. Can that be unwise? Absolutely, it can be wise. Can it be a blessing? Yes. If you're self-controlled and able to do that wisely with self-control, it's not a sin. The Bible doesn't say so. Women's dress. Well, can a woman be, or a man, but it's usually women, weirdly, that their dress, we're concerned with their dress. Can a woman be immodest? Yes. Do you know exactly where that line is for every single person? Does the Bible say it? Children's education, public, private, or homeschool. We homeschool our kids. We believe in it. We love doing it. Some of you don't, and I celebrate that and accept you as my brother and sister and think it's great for you to educate your children under Christ, under his word, in any way that you think is faithfully following him. There's no purity law here. You follow? Doesn't mean there's not a question of wisdom in these choices. There always is wisdom. But who decides what's wise? Me, your pastor, to dictate it to you? How would you like that? Or some strong personality in the church to do that? No. Who decides what's wise? The Word of God, and we're trying to understand the Word of God and live holy lives under the Word of God as Christians all together. Let's give each other freedom to work that out. Where there is no law, neither is there any transgression. Other issues of liberty, whether to have insurance, women's head coverings. It's a difficult text. People wrestle with it sincerely. I have dear brothers who think every woman ought to wear a head covering. They really believe that. I just disagree with their interpretation of that passage. It's not a clear law in the Bible. Contraception, the use of entertainment, such as television, electronics, music choices. There are certainly boundaries here, but we have to be wise. Also, things like a Sunday school, youth camps, political views, and so on. All kinds of things. Lately, it's become an issue of whether to wear masks during COVID-19. You know, sincere Christians have looked at the same situation. Intelligent Christians and have drawn different conclusions based on their understanding of the scripture and available information. And you know what? That's totally valid. Some Christians sincerely believe they should wear masks. But some of those who wear masks look at Christians who don't agree with them almost like they're unloving and unrighteous for not wearing masks. You're impure if you don't wear a mask. You're unacceptable, almost unchristian, if you don't wear a mask. Some, not all, some do that. On the other hand, some Christians believe it's wrong, to wear a mask. And some of those who don't wear masks convictionally look at true Christians for whom Christ bled and died and who don't agree with them and who do wear masks like they are traitors to the truth and to the country. There have been bitter feelings among Christians that have caused much division on this issue. Some Christians on each side look at each other wrongly, but this is a violation of Christian liberty. Do you see this? And the doctrine of justification. We are freely justified by grace through faith in Jesus. Whether or not to wear masks is an important question, just like most questions worth asking are important. But the Bible teaches that such things should not divide us. We're clean in Jesus. He bled and died to bring us to himself and to unite us to one another. Why would we divide ourselves when he has united us? So another way that Peter sinned and was not walking in step with the gospel was by his divisiveness. But there was still one more sin that Peter committed, and that is he tempted other Christians. Look what he did. He led other sincere Christians into his heresy, including Barnabas, who is a Gentile, who had never eaten Jewish foods probably in his life, and he's leading Barnabas into the same error. Jesus strongly warns against leading other Christians into sin. Matthew 18:6, he says, whoever causes one of these little ones, and there in context, you're talking about believers, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, Peter's sins are instructive to us, aren't they? First, you can take great comfort. If someone like Peter can sin like that, then you can take comfort in the fact that God isn't done with you when you sin too. Christians sin, but they repent too. They learn from Jesus. No one's perfect but Jesus. And so we find comfort that the great apostle Peter could sin like this. But we should also hear in this a warning. And the warning is, if Peter could sin like that, we might sin greatly too. Take heed. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Peter's a warning to us here. We have to be vigilant. And what should we be vigilant of? You and I might lose sight of the gospel, even though we know it. You know the gospel. I know the gospel. We might lose sight of it and compromise it. Let's not do that. Let's keep our eyes set upon Jesus. So second, Peter wasn't walking in step with the gospel. But third, and more briefly, just consider how Paul was trying to walk in step with the gospel. It says in Galatians 2:11, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Look at the contrast. Peter was lying and being a hypocrite. What did Paul do? Stood up, and we don't know the context, probably something like the fellowship hall, fellowship meal on a Sunday at the church of Antioch, stood up to Paul and said, in what we read in verse 14, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, you're not fooling anyone, Peter. all these Gentiles knew you were eating with them. Now they see that you're just being a hypocrite. You're not fooling anyone. But it was a gentle confrontation, wasn't it? He didn't say, you're denying Jesus. You're in sin. Fear God, not man. Now, is there a place to say some of that? Maybe in some ways to some people. Being direct can be necessary, but look at how Paul does it. Gently, with a question. But also in public and to his face, he didn't gossip. He didn't malign Peter behind his back. This is a way people deal with problems in the church sometimes. I don't think in our church, honestly. It may happen, but if it does, I don't know it. But they go around building little coalitions of slander. But here, what does Paul do? Goes straight to his face in front of everyone where the sin was happening and deals with it in love. And so Paul was trying to walk in step with the gospel. And this is what the Bible requires us to do. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. 1 Peter 5:20, and as for those pastors who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Have you considered, just think of this. Telling the truth like this could have gotten Paul into a lot of trouble. What might have happened? Peter might not have received that well. And he was obviously very influential, particularly with the Jewish party. People might have slandered Paul. They might have accused Paul of being a traitor to his own country, the Jews. He might have been accused of turning, even on Jesus. They might have believed Peter instead of Paul. But Paul was willing to risk whatever happened. He didn't know what would happen. Paul didn't know what would happen. But he decided, I'm righteous in Jesus. He's given me an eternal inheritance. He's with me. I trust him, and I'm going to keep his commandments. I'm going to tell the truth. Because I love Jesus, Paul says, and because I love Peter, my beloved brother, Peter, who's off the rails, I love him. And because I love this church and all these confused people. And so he stood up and he told the truth in humble, bold love, which, by the way, true humility is always bold and true boldness is always humble. And so he told the truth. He defended the flock. Paul was believing that Christ bought him with a price. He wasn't going to live like a hireling. He was going to live like a good shepherd following his Lord Jesus. So this passage is about the gospel and its implications. Here's what it means. If you're holding fast to the gospel, you'll learn more and more to walk in line with the gospel, which means learning more and more how to keep the good law of God by grace through faith. Drawing nearer to Jesus. Also in this passage, that means refusing to make secondary things primary and so divide the church of the Lord. Even a great apostle like Peter could get this wrong, and so we should be warned and be careful. But Paul understood the gospel and its implications here, and so he held fast to the word of Christ. Let us follow Paul as he follows Jesus. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this gospel of grace that saves us from our sins. Help us to believe. Lord, we feel our remaining unbelief. But Lord, help us to see Jesus and looking unto him that our faith would be stirred by grace, by your Spirit, and that we'd be more conformed to him, keeping his commandments as our guide under grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.